this morning with our time in the Word. And to begin, I'm just going to read our text for this morning and then pray to open us up. Like Gloria said, my name is Brad. I feel like I'm fairly familiar here at Cascades by now. Feels like family here, but good to be with you. Thanks for the warm welcome as always. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's on the screen, but you can also follow along with me as well. This is Paul to the church in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. I dis- and make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Let me pray for us and we'll press in together. Lord God, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, you reveal yourself to us as a God who is love. You are love in your very being. You are a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that through your word this morning, you would make us a people of love. A people of love who reflect your character to the world around us. Lord, a people on journey with you in your way, Lord, that you would form us and mold us and shape us along the way. Speak to us this morning through your word. Bring it to life as we read through it, Lord. Bring your word to life as we study it together. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Are we good? Should I switch? All right. It is now. I'm incredibly excited that I'm at the stage of life where I can finally be a soccer dad, what I was always meant to be. Like, if it's a calling, I think I got it. I can't wait. My whole life's been pointing to such a time as this. There's just one hesitation that I have that dulls my enthusiasm for putting my kids in soccer. And it's that those first few years of watching your kids' games is pretty much torture. Like, for somebody who loves the beautiful game and watches it every week, watching kids play those first few years is like deeply damaging to the soul. It's really bad. And if you're sitting there thinking like, wow, that's pretty harsh, they're kids, man. Like, so I get it, they're bad. Yes, they're bad, but it's not just that they're bad, okay? If you've ever watched kids play in the first few years, yes, they're bad, but it's also that they play with absolutely no objective. No, like, you could argue maybe they have an objective in their minds, but that objective is not to score or to pass to their teammates or anything like that. It's simply like to touch the ball or maybe be like in the vicinity of the ball at some point. So kids in their first few years, they run around the field in this swarm where the kid at the front is kind of kicking the ball and every other kid, except for the ones who are like really checked out and they're playing in the grass, every other kid is like kind of running around behind and they're like, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm probably supposed to be near the ball. So I'm just going to run around it, kind of be ball adjacent. And I think I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. It's called beehive soccer. It's such a thing that it has its own name. It's called beehive soccer. There is no objective. There are very few goals scored. And I know this because I played this way far too long myself. When I was a kid, I played this way way too long. As all the other kids started to figure it out and figure out, oh, like this is what we're supposed to do, et cetera, et cetera, I continued to lag behind. So my coach put me on defense for a long time. I think he thought maybe at least this kid could serve as some kind of like roadblock pylon around the field or something. And I stayed there for a few years. But I remember when I was around 8 or so, there was this one game where I somehow accidentally ended up in the opposition penalty area. And the ball sat perfectly for me. It was one of those situations where it like would have been harder to not score than to score. Like the ball's just right there in front of the net. I remember I kicked the ball into the back of the net and the mesh rippled. I had finally scored my first goal. And it was as if my life transformed in like an instant. With one kick of the ball, my life changed forever. I'd scored my first goal and I got to realize how incredible that felt. How out of body that feeling was in the first 5 seconds immediately after the balls rippled the mesh. You go to a different place. It's like an incredible feeling. There's no feeling like it. And all of a sudden at the kick of that ball, I had now had an experience that there was an objective. There was a goal out there that carried with it incredible satisfaction and joy. And I was now on a mission to chase that feeling with everything I had. This beautiful game was just an aimless wandering until I discovered the goal and the satisfaction that came along with it, and it became a mission. Now many, if not most, people I think live life this way, a bit like beehive soccer. We know that life is a journey, and boy is it ever, and we know that journeys are hard. But what's more, we're pretty unsure of the destination. We don't know where the goal ultimately is. What's the point? What's the purpose? Or if you're here this morning and you're like, no, we do know. I think for many of us, the journey has thrown a lot at us. And it's clouded our vision, or at the very least distracted us from the objective. And if we're honest, we're much more occupied with the realities of the journey itself than with keeping our eyes fixed on the destination. Life takes over. The world takes over. And suddenly everything we do, everything we experience is a referendum on our worth instead of cause for hope or celebration of a step taken toward the destination. We get into the mire of life, into the mire of the journey, and it shifts our eyes off the prize. I had the opportunity to speak for 2 weeks this August at camp, actually on Keats Island, like where that ministry is. I spoke at camp for 2 weeks to a bunch of middle schoolers. It's an awesome experience. And at one point at the beginning of one of my messages to these middle schoolers, I brought 4 volunteers up on the stage. And I asked each of the volunteers a question. And so I asked the first volunteer, what would you say is the mission of your week at camp? What would you say is the mission of your week at camp? And it was funny because it was early in the week. They hadn't gotten to know me yet, but I represent like the pastor. It's a Bible camp. And so I could see it in the kids' face. Like they're trying to figure out what it is they think I'm wanting to hear them say. They're like, what answer is he looking for? What should I say? So I remember I said, what would you say is the mission of your week at camp? And the kids, you know, said something like, oh, I hope to find Jesus, which is beautiful and amazing. But I was also like, it's okay. You can just say like, I hope I get that girl's attention at some point by the end of the week. Like, I know that's actually your mission here. But I asked the first kid, what's your mission for the week at camp? And the next kid, what is the mission of your summer as a whole? And the next kid I asked, what's the mission of your next year at school? And the last kid, the poor kid, had no idea this was coming. I said, what is the mission of your life? Asking this kid to answer this in front of 150 of their peers on the spot. What is the mission of your life? And it was honestly incredibly refreshing, like asking middle schoolers these questions. Their childlike wonder is still very much alive at that age. Their answers are optimistic and hopeful. You know, it hasn't been beaten out of them at college yet. They have very minor mission drift. They're like hopeful and optimistic. But I pose that same question to you this morning. And I wonder if our honest answers are maybe a little less like the middle schoolers and maybe a little more grounded. The hope of the destination has been beaten down to earth by the terrain of the journey. What is the mission of your life? And how often on a daily basis do you contemplate the objective? In the greatest fiction story ever told, The Lord of the Rings, There's this random group of characters, not up for debate, we're just going to carry on. There's this random group of characters who go on this epic journey together. And they go across the world as they know it, through mountaintops, caves, marshes, volcanoes. They face all the obstacles and hurdles and enemies that their world can throw at them. And the point of it is, it's a beautiful metaphor. This is life. For you and for me, the metaphor's so rich if you read the books. Life is a journey. And as you go along through school and work and family, through the years, through the ups and downs of your life experience, you will go through mountaintops and caves and marshes and volcanoes. You'll face all the obstacles and hurdles and enemies that this world can throw at you. Some of you are here this morning and you're going through some of the really tough stuff the world's throwing at you right now, and you're like, I get it. Life is a journey, and this journey has obstacles, ups and downs, mountaintops and dark caves. I'll never forget when my daughter was two. She's now five. She just turned five. When she was two and her legs were like super short, and she wanted to hike with us. We like to go on hikes. She wanted to hike with us, but she wanted to do it herself. Like, no, Dad, you're not going to carry me. I'm going to do it myself. So we went on this hike, which was really just a trail walk around Bunsen Lake. No incline, you're really not going anywhere. But for my daughter, who was two with tiny little short legs, it was a lot of work. And she put so much into it. She worked so hard. She's like, just going over like a tree root is like kind of a hike. It's a lot of work for a two-year-old. And so she like puts the work in. And we go on this hike. And I remember we get to the end, which really is just like another angle of the lake, like the other side of the lake. We didn't really go anywhere. But I'll never forget the moment we got to like the end where we were finishing, and we came around the bend and we're like, all right, we're here. Like, we made it. And I'll never forget the look on my two-year-old daughter's face when we got to the other side, which was really just like another beach, an angle of the lake. It was this look of just complete disappointment. Complete disappointment and like an incredulous look. Like, are you kidding me? I worked that hard for this? I'd put all that in for a different view of the same lake from a different angle. All of that was for this. See, a journey without a worthwhile destination just feels like a waste of time and energy. All of that for what? All of this for what? A journey without a purposeful destination might even be okay for a bit until the tough moments hit. The obstacles come, the enemies get in your way, and then it's like, wait, what's the point? What am I doing this for? I'm out. The characters in The Lord of the Rings, they're on a mission. Their mission is to destroy the One Ring and save their world from destruction. And without that significant destination, without that mission, you think they ever would have stuck it out through the cave trolls and hordes of goblins and a huge fiery demon and so on and so on? No, it wouldn't have made any sense to keep going. Like, what on earth are we doing this for? I'm out. I'm going home. The point is, it's the destination. It's the goal that keeps us going forward on the journey. It's what gives life and the journey of life purpose and keeps us on our path. And it's the same for you and me in our lives. So I wonder if you ever ask yourself, what mission am I on? What grander purpose or objective or goal for my life am I living for? Is there one? Where am I headed? What's the destination I'm hoping to get to? In the text I read a few minutes ago, Paul is writing almost an explanation for his methods. It's really interesting. See, if you've read much of the New Testament, you know, Paul's a bit extreme, if you've ever noticed. Paul's a bit extreme. His mission on earth is to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the known world. And he goes through imprisonments and shipwrecks and beatings. You name it, he goes through it. All for the sake of this mission that he's on. And his methods are intense. They're really intense, and not many can keep up with him, so not many stay with him long. He's giving an explanation in this text in 1 Corinthians for his methods, for his drive. And look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. All this crazy stuff that you think is crazy that I'm doing, all this I'm going through, these methods I have, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. See, he seems pretty focused on the mission. He's fixated on the destination. And that and only that keep him going through the crazy methods and immense trials that he faces. And then verse 24, he keeps going, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Paul's talking here about the dedication and the discipline that's required to run as one who runs to attain what they're running for. It's not about a single person succeeding over others. That's not what Paul's getting at here. It's about the focus and dedication of an athlete, fixated on the prize no matter what the cost. And then verse 25 to 27, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do so to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." See, he's justifying his crazy methods because he's dedicated like an athlete is to win. But he's saying his prize is not perishable, but it's imperishable. His prize is not some wreath around his head to glory in his own accomplishments. His prize is a king's welcome home to glory in the king's accomplishments forever. He doesn't care what it takes. He doesn't care what it costs him. He has urgency on the journey because his eyes are completely fixated on the destination. And Paul's justifying his crazy methods because he's so desperate to reach that destination. And just as a little sidebar, preparing this week made me wonder if I've ever personally had to justify my own methods of following Jesus to people because they were just too intense. And I found myself wishing that it happened more often. But the question today is, what is the destination? Okay, life's a journey, and there's a lot to unpack in that. But the first question you ask yourself on a journey, the first question you ask yourself when you set out on any kind of journey in life is, where are we going? What is the destination? Paul's gaze is fixated on the prize, so where is he looking? People in our world, I think, have a lot of things that they run after to try to answer this burning question. So people in our world, if you've looked around and noticed, they run after a lot of things. Money, grades, success, relationships, attention, you name it. There's a need for a destination on the journey to give them a purpose. And so they throw themselves hard into all these things the world tells them will make them happy. Only here's the problem. Over and over again, it doesn't hit. Not like they needed it to. And even if it does hit, it doesn't last like they needed it to. So the question is, where is Paul looking? What's the prize he's talking about? And to help us answer this, I want to flip a little bit forward to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Similar language. See, Paul likely didn't write Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews uses such Paul-like language here. Very same language. The same Greek word, treko, run the race. Run the race with perseverance. Fix your eyes on the prize. It really sounds exactly like what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians. And what is the prize upon which we fix our eyes? It's not achievement. It's not a wreath around our head. It's not a bank statement. It's not marriage or kids. It's not experiencing all this world has to offer. What is the prize upon which we fix our eyes? It's Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And to deepen that beyond the kind of Sunday school answer that might sound a little bit like, where is Jesus? Where is he? As we fix our eyes on him, where is he? If we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, where are we looking? Well, verse 2 in that text tells us, Jesus, who is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The prize is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We are people who exist here in this world on a mission to bring the things of that kingdom to bear in this world, but we are fundamentally citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom. While all our neighbors around us in this city long for something, anything, anybody to give them security, identity, and home, or frankly kill themselves trying to scrounge up all the money they can to buy a home in this city that will make them feel like they've got it, they've landed it, they've got a home, at least as long as they can pay the mortgage this month. We who fix our eyes on Jesus are people with a home. We are people with a home, one without a mortgage. The price has been paid. We are people with a purpose, an identity, a prize. And it's not a wreath around our heads that perishes with time. It's not an earthly accolade that might be taken away tomorrow. It's not security based on a bank account that won't go with us when this journey is over, or a house that we frankly can't afford. We're people with a home. A true home, a home that isn't going anywhere because Jesus is there on the throne preparing a place for us. And my message for you this morning, Cascades, as life kicks into high gear, it's that time of year, as life kicks into high gear and school starts back up and you feel swamped and overwhelmed, as schedules fill up and worries and needs take over, this is what's been happening in my world this month. It's been a lot. My message for you today is verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on the prize. Keep focused on the destination, because we are people with a home. And the eternal perfection of the kingdom awaits us, and it will be glorious. But the king has come near and wants to spur us on along the way. Let's run home together. Let us run continually this fall, daily, into the presence and arms of the Father, because, frankly, we need the reminders. We get caught up in a vicious but predictable cycle of forgetting the objective, of taking our eyes off the prize and playing beehive soccer amongst ourselves while the net is over there. Forgetting how good it feels when we hit the goal. All the while we get feeling worse and worse about ourselves and more competitive with those around us. And it's a predictable sequence of events. Jesus told a famous parable about being people with a home. You probably know it. It's known as the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story of a son who leaves his father, takes his inheritance from his father, leaves and runs away to leave him behind. Goes away, and what the text tells us is he spoils all the money in wild living. And at a certain point, through crazy circumstances, he remembers that he's a person with a home. And he doesn't know what returning home will mean or look like ultimately, but he remembers he's a person with a home. So he goes home wondering, will I be accepted? I can at the very least work as a hired hand. And he returns home. And Henry Nouwen wrote this incredible book on this parable called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite authors. And he wrote this kind of sequence, this breakdown that I think is incredibly relatable. This kind of breakdown of what we so often do, what leads us to be people wandering aimlessly. He says, it goes somewhat like this. I'm not so sure anymore that I have a safe home, and I observe other people who seem to be better off than I. I wonder how I can get to where they are. I try hard to please, to achieve success, to be recognized. When I fail, I feel jealous or resentful of these others. When I succeed, I worry that others will be jealous or resentful of me. I become suspicious or defensive and increasingly afraid that I won't get what I so much desire or will lose what I already have. Caught in this tangle of needs and wants, I no longer know my own motivations. I feel victimized by my surroundings and distrustful of what others are doing or saying. Always on my guard, I lose my inner freedom and start dividing the world into those who are for me and those who are against me. I wonder if anyone really cares. I start looking for validations of my distrust, and wherever I go, I see them, and I say, no one can be trusted. And then I wonder whether anyone ever really loved me. The world around me becomes dark. My heart grows heavy. My body is filled with sorrows. My life loses meaning. I have become a lost soul. It's this progression the prodigal son goes on. It's this progression that, to be honest, is so relatable. I read that this week and felt so victimized by it, but also so comforted in being seen. I can relate way too well to so much of that progression. The reality is, if we take our eyes off the goal, we get lost in the trappings of our wayward heart. And Nouwen also says this a little later, and this is beautiful, and there's a slide for this. The farther I run away from the place where God dwells, the less I am able to hear the voice that calls me the beloved. And the less I hear that voice, the more entangled I become in the manipulations and power games of the world. Like the prodigal son finally remembers, we are people with a home. And our home is the prize. It is the destination. So I want to close with this. I close with this text from Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, we get a picture of our eternal home and all of its fulfillment and all of its beauty. This is a little taste of the destination, a little taste of the prize. In all its fulfillment and beauty. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It's the garden restored. The life of the garden in perfect relationship with God, restored in completion, is something my brain can hardly even create a framework for. But what a prize. What a prize. But notice what makes this kingdom truly good, truly beautiful. It's that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with us and he will be at the center of it. That's what makes this kingdom so beautiful. The Father who runs after us to sweep us off our wandering feet, reminding us daily, hourly, constantly that we are the beloved. That this is who we are. That there's no more need for striving, for competing, for insecurity, for thrashing and clawing to earn security we think we need. No, the Father with us at each moment, reminding us that we are people with a home. And friends, by His Holy Spirit, the kingdom has already begun in our midst. God's presence is already with man. What makes this kingdom so good, so beautiful, is already true. He is dwelling with us and in us, and He wants to be at the center of our lives, at the center of our journeys. We can already, until we reach that full realization, run this race as people fundamentally with a home. People fixated on the goal, fixated on the prize, constantly returning to the Father to be reminded of who we are, because we so easily forget. That we are beloved, that there is an eternal place being prepared for us. So the question this morning is, what is the mission of your life? What is the destination your journey is pointed toward? And if you know, friends, if you know the answer to that, run the race as people fixated on the goal. People who live this way probably have to give regular explanation for their kind of crazy methods. People who live this way just keep racking up what David Brooks would call eulogy virtues, sometimes at the expense of resume virtues. But this is the way of the journey to the prize. People who live this way not only prepare their hearts for home, but drag a little bit of that home into this world, into their homes, into their workplaces, into their kids, into their neighborhoods. I don't have to wait until all is well, but I can celebrate every little hint of the kingdom that is at hand. And my prayer for you as a church this fall is that you would do three things well. And I want to state them and then pray them over us before we move into communion. That you would do three things well. Celebrate the things of the kingdom in your life. Press forward toward the goal of treasures imperishable. Always remaining close to the Father who calls you beloved. Let me pray for us. Lord God, first and foremost, Lord, we just thank you that we get to live our lives here in this world as people with a home, knowing that there is a place being prepared for us to live in perfect fullness forever with the God of the universe, that you are preparing that place for us as we go on this journey. We are people with a home. We are beloved. And Lord, we acknowledge that we, like sheep, go astray. We lose sight of the destination. We take our eyes off the prize. We get lost in the mire of the journey, the terrain of the road, Lord. And we get so caught up and preoccupied in what is before us and around us. Lord, remind us in this moment, remind us today, this morning, that we are your beloved. That no matter what this world and life and journey throws at us, that is unshaken. Because you have done what was required to purchase our adoption, that we are your children, we are your beloved children now and forevermore. Our place, our home is secured. So Lord, I just pray that as we run the race, as we go on this journey toward home, may we be a people by your Spirit. May you prod and remind and draw us, Lord. May we be a people who keep our eyes fixed on the prize, who return daily, hourly, moment by moment to the presence of the Father to be reminded of who we are and whose we are. That we'd be reminded over and over again that we are beloved because we so easily forget. Lord, may we be a people, may Cascades be a church that celebrates the things of your kingdom breaking into their lives. May we celebrate the things we see of your kingdom that are breaking into our church, into our families, into our neighborhoods, into our home. May we celebrate those things. May we be a people, a church who press forward together with drive and discipline and passion, Lord, toward the goal of treasures, not perishable ones, not accolades on earth that are taken away tomorrow, but treasures imperishable. And Lord, may we be a people who remain close to you along the journey. Because you are at the center of it. And that is what makes this kingdom good and beautiful. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your good news, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Our response, as ever,